went through the confirmation process when I was in the ninth grade. And at the end of a few months of classes and activities, it was a tradition to go on a retreat together. After dark that Friday night, we were told to go on a trust walk. So each confirmand was blindfolded and paired up with a trustworthy adult. I was paired with our pastor, Jack Noble. I'm not sure if that was a coincidence, if they thought I needed it, or because I was the child of the children's minister, but he was my partner, and we were led on gravel paths and through wooded trails. We walked behind the dining hall and beside the pond, and even though the retreat center was not far outside the city of Dallas, it was very quiet and very dark. That made it very easy to hear the crunch of twigs snapping underneath our feet and the squeals of my fellow pilgrims. You could also hear the soothing and assuring words from the adult guiding you. For some of the walk, the guides held the confirmand's hands and were even allowed to put a hand on a shoulder to help us duck under a low branch. But for some of the walk, they weren't allowed to touch us. They could only guide us by their voice. Have any of you done something like this before, a trust walk of some sort? This trust walk was controlled. It was still, though, a pretty serious and powerful exercise. Afterwards, we talked about trust, both in people and in God. Turns out this was just the beginning of the trust activities I participated in. In the 28 years since that first trust walk, I have been a leader or participant in many more things like this. Trust falls, trust circles, trust walks. It's the kind of thing people like to use for group building, especially in youth ministry circles. The hope, of course, is that these activities will encourage relationships where people can be vulnerable and come to trust each other. And at the heart of today's story from John's Gospel is trust. So how and why do you trust? How and why do you trust Jesus? This story is about trust and believing. It begins at the side of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana, where he turned water into wine. And now he's back in Cana, and he is exasperated. Jesus is traveling through the region, teaching and telling about the kingdom of God, but all anyone seems to care about are signs and wonders. On this journey, Jesus is approached by a royal official whose son was sick. And in response to the official's first request, Jesus says, "Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you won't believe." The royal official has heard about what Jesus has done, so he comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, come before my son dies." And Jesus replied, "Go home. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and set out for his home. How hard must it have been for that man to turn and go home? Jesus said, "Your son lives." And this royal official trusts what Jesus says. He believes and he returns home to find it to be true. It's interesting to see that it is a Roman official who comes to Jesus seeking help for his son. He comes to Jesus for something that Rome doesn't have the power to do. Jesus has the power, in contrast to the empire, to bring health and wholeness. In contrast to Caesar, the self-described savior, Jesus, our true savior, offers a different sort of salvation than Rome can give. Jesus offers generous, life-giving salvation, health, and wholeness. Indeed, in this healing, Jesus demonstrates signs and wonders. And although this story does include a sign in the healing of the official's son, it lets us know that miracles are not always necessary or even desirable for belief. Because what happens in this story before there is any evidence that the son is healed? The father believes. Jesus said it. He believed it, even without seeing it for himself. Pastor Sharon Watkins reflects on what belief is in this story. She talks about belief being a matter of the head. That's probably the kind of belief we're most used to. We weigh the evidence in order to come to a conclusion. There's a logical argument that leads to a particular way of seeing the world. It's a proof is in the pudding kind of belief. That's the signs and wonders kind of belief that Jesus was getting tired of. And she also says that belief may be a matter of the heart. That is, when someone says, "I believe in you," they do not mean it in an "I believe you exist" kind of way. Rather, belief is a matter of heart because when you say, "I believe in you," what you really mean is, "I trust you." This is the kind of believing that the father, the royal official, demonstrated. When we understand that the official's belief in Jesus was heart belief, trust in Jesus, we can find even more meaning here. Trust, Watkins writes, is what a child has in his or her parents. You see it when a small hand reaches up without the child's head even turning to look up, knowing that the mom's hand will reach back. An unquestioning confidence that she will be there. Trust is being in a relationship in which a person can be completely vulnerable and open, knowing with utter certainty that he or she will not be unfairly used. That's the kind of trust we were trying to get to with that trust walk at my confirmation retreat. A hand reaching out without seeing, being vulnerable and open, knowing with utter certainty that we would be safe. The official trusts without weighing the evidence. He takes Jesus at his word. Do we have that kind of trust in God or in anyone? This story invites us to explore our own level of belief and trust in God through Jesus Christ. Now, many of us may have a hard time reaching the point of deepest trust because the reality is we have a great deal of security that is not dependent on God. We have material security. We have social safety nets. So even while we really love God and believe in Jesus, our level of material security is often strong enough that we participate in the circus of life with a net. We may go forward with such security backup that we never completely get to the point of trusting our whole lives to Jesus. We, privileged by the power most of us have access to, don't really need Jesus that much. We have our safety nets in place. We have health insurance and car insurance. We have credit cards and savings accounts. We have checks and balances, and we have all of our stuff. So when we believe in Jesus, we don't really need to trust in him. We've got most things covered, thank you very much. Henry Nouwen once talked about trapeze artists who swing up high in the air, holding on to the trapeze until just that moment when they have to let go and fly through the air, unsupported, in order to be caught in the hands of the other artist. Trust is that moment of letting go. Complete trust is letting go without a net. There are places in the world where Christians put their trust in God without the safety net of material security, but here, in the comfort of our context, our illusions of material security can get in the way of trust in God for a life that is meaningful and complete. Does our dependence on material security keep us from fully trusting in God? This story invites us to consider how a trusting relationship with Jesus brings life to us as individuals and as a church and as those reaching out into the community. Does our own sense of security keep us from life-giving involvement in God's community? I wonder, in order to maintain our own security, do we stay quiet? Or do we stay home when we might otherwise be advocates in the name of Christ for life-giving changes for our neighbors and community? In many important ways, this passage invites us as believers to deepen our own belief, to let go like the trapeze artist, and fly trusting that God will surely catch us. This kind of trust and belief don't jive well with our way of thinking. We live in a world where seeing is believing, and where people warn trust but verify. We're just like the ones who so frustrated Jesus. Exasperated, he said, "Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you won't believe." That's what he says in this story of John, but then he still does a sign and wonder. He still saves the man's son. But what signs and wonders do we get? We don't often get those miraculous healings and resurrections we read about in the gospel. But we get them. We get signs and wonders. In those moments, those God moments, when a slow, careful time of discernment opens you up to see and hear what you've been looking for. We get our signs and wonders when a young person makes the choice to stand on her own and claim the promises of God. We get them when a friend, with whom you've been estranged, makes a small gesture that is really a peace offering, and you find healing in your relationship. We get our signs and wonders even when we don't get the miracle we prayed for. But we do get the miracle of God's presence made known to us through community. We have our own experiences of signs and wonders if we're paying attention. William Barclay said, "The great truth of the Christian life is the only real argument for Christianity is the Christian experience." So what is that experience? What signs and wonders have we seen? Have we been witness to in our lives? And then how do we present Christianity to the world? How do we share our Christian experience? Do we argue or try to convince? Do we show someone how we've weighed the evidence and arrived at our own conclusion with that head kind of belief? I'm not sure that kind of convincing works. But I do know what Jesus is like, and so do you. And I do know what Jesus does. And perhaps when caught in the unanswerable argument of faith, you just have to say, like the old Alka-Seltzer commercial, "Try it, you'll like it." Tell your story. What signs and wonders have you seen? Invite someone to try it. Belief and trust come in when you can say, "Look at what Jesus has done for me." And then people may be provoked to try the experiment when they see that for us, the experiment has ended in an experience which is beyond argument to be desired. Then we move from head belief to heart belief, to deep trust in the God of all grace. And for that, we give thanks to God. Amen.